Holy Spirit, as we've just prayed to you, we pray again one more time as we come to the word that you inspired. And we ask that you would help us. What we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us. For Jesus' glory. Amen. Well, if we did a survey just of secular people at random, and we asked, what does the Bible teach about women? What kind of response do you think we'd get to that question? Well, I recently read an article in Psychology Today that does a good job, actually, I think, of summarizing how secular society would answer that question. What's the Bible teach about women? Well, here's one answer from society. With the exception of a precious few random passages that speak of gender equality, the undeniable, uncomfortable reality is that male dominance and the concomitant subjugation and objectification of women are at the very core of the Bible. I think that's about how secular society thinks about the Bible's view of women. And just in case you missed that, let me read it to you one more time. With the exception of a precious few random passages, right? Subjugation and the objectification of women is at the very core of the Bible. That article was written by a college professor of sociology and secular studies, and his take on the Bible's view of women is typical of what you'll hear in most college classrooms, in most secular people's thinking, and frankly, in some professing Christians' thinking as they try to answer that question. So how would you respond to that? If somebody were to give you that response, if one of your secular friends or even one of your Christian friends were to come up and say, well, why do you believe the Bible when it is so misogynistic and oppressive to women? How would you respond to that? Well, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to see here at the beginning of Luke 8 how Jesus offers a very helpful response to that misconception of the Bible's view of women. But before we look at that, I want to go back to an even earlier beginning and respond to that article's claim that misogyny is at the very core of the Bible, right? That's the claim. That's the thinking. That at the very center of the Bible's teaching about women is oppression and misogyny. I want to go all the way back to the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1. And if you're on a pew Bible, you'll find it on page 1. It should be easy. One of the clearest and strongest claims of gender equality in all of the Bible comes right at the very beginning, right at the outset in Genesis 1. So if you're in Genesis 1, look at verse 26, and let's just observe this core teaching in the Bible about women. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." I'm going to try to resist the temptation to preach from Genesis 1, because it's not a sermon on Genesis 1, but I do want to at least highlight a few things from this most important passage on gender equality. First thing I want you to notice is that this is not an obscure passage It's not one of those random passages that the author suggested. We don't have to take this out of context to understand what it's teaching. This is the very first thing God says about humanity. This is the most important thing God says about humanity. This is not a random, isolated passage. It's right at the very outset. So observe that first. Now, second, notice what God says about humanity in this passage. God says much about the value and worth of human beings, both men and women. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. That's referring to mankind in general. And then we get subcategories of mankind. There are only two, namely male and female. But notice what he says. Male and female, he created them. The value and the worth of human beings is rooted in the image of God that they bear. We're not valuable in and of ourselves. We're not so awesome that God had to just treasure us because we're so great. Our value and our worth comes from the fact that we are God's image reflected back to him. When God sees us, he sees his own value, his own worth, his own glory. And that is true of every human being. Hence, men and women, being made in the image of God, are completely equal in their essence, in their value, and in their worth. This is stunning, that both men and women are the image of God. Third, to just highlight that, I think it's important to understand how countercultural that claim was at the time that it was written. Ancient Near Eastern societies, those nations around Israel in the ancient Near East, had a concept of the image of God, but it was very different than Israel's concept. It was very different than the biblical concept of image of God. Those societies said that only the king bore the image of God. Only the king imaged God. To claim that someone other than the king is God's image was countercultural enough. But then to claim that every human being is the image of God, including women, was unthinkable. This is extremely countercultural for that day and age. The Bible does not conform to societal thinking and preferences. The Bible calls societal thinking and preferences to conform to it. And what God is doing here is he's taking a stand for humanity, both men and women, and he is asserting the value and the dignity and the worth of every human being, men and women alike, because they are his image on this earth. Fourth, notice that not only do both men and women share the image of God, they also share in the creation mandate. God blessed them. And God said to them, men and women, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it. Men and women share in this dominion. And in this all-important responsibility that God has given creation. And then lastly, notice how God underscores the equality of men and women in Genesis 2. Genesis 2 is not a separate and distinct account written by somebody else. Now, Moses wrote both chapters here. Genesis 1 is kind of the big picture, and then Genesis 2 kind of zeroes in on humanity. But look at how God underscores what he says in Genesis 1 here in Genesis 2. Yes, Adam was created before Eve, but look, that's not because Eve was an afterthought. In fact, the reason God delayed the creation of woman was to teach man how much he needed her and how much she needed him. And if you notice, the way in which God did this is remarkable. Over and over and over again, he says in the opening chapters of Genesis that creation is good. He saw it, it was good. It's good. And then we get this stunning statement in 2:18 that something is not good. And what was not good was the fact that humanity was not male and female yet. It was not good that Adam should be alone. And so God completes the goodness of creation by creating Eve. And the way he does it is amazing. The fact that God creates Eve from the side of Adam means that they share in the same nature. Adam is not more human or more image of God or more important than Eve, and vice versa. Now, there's so much more we could say about this, but again, I don't want to make a sermon out of this passage. The very strong claim of gender equality was very countercultural in the ancient Near Eastern societies. And this is a clear, powerful statement from the Bible of gender equality. Very countercultural for that day. Not the case today, though, is it? That's not stunning to our culture. To say that men and women are equal in worth and dignity and value, that's not a stunning statement today. But what is a stunning statement, what is very countercultural for our day, is the other claim that creation makes about manhood and womanhood. Namely, that while men and women are fully equal as image bearers of God, they're still different. That's a shocking claim in our society today. The fact that God created human beings as male and female means that there are differences between the two. Differences by design. They're different in their God-designed biology, right? And they're different in their God-designed roles in the world. God created Adam and Eve to complement one another in those respective roles. And that's why the biblical view of men and women is what we call complementarian as opposed to egalitarian. Now, maybe you've never heard those words before, so let me just define them for you. Egalitarianism comes from the French word égal, which means equal. And it's very easy to understand what egalitarianism is. Egalitarianism says that men and women are equal in dignity and value and equal in role and function. Equal in dignity and value and worth, and equal in role and function. Roles for men and women are completely interchangeable. God has no design for one over the other. They are completely interchangeable. Differences in gender matter about as much as differences in hair color or skin color. It makes no difference at all. That's egalitarianism. As opposed to complementarianism, you hear complement in there. Men and women are equal in dignity and value and worth, but they are different in role and function. The differences are God's good design for creation. And those roles are not interchangeable. Okay? But those differences are not differences in worth. They're not differences in value. The God-given role for a man, this is important, the God-given role for man, that's not interchangeable with the God-given roles for women, the God-given roles for a man is not more important than the God-given role for a woman. And vice versa. They're different, but one's not more important than the other. They work together. They complement one another. You might think of it as analogous to the way Christians in the church have different gifts, right? And the Apostle Paul spends a lot of time on this in Corinthians, right? Because the problem in Corinth was some Christians had a different gift than another Christian, and they thought their gift made them better. And so they oppressed other Christians who didn't have those good gifts, And Paul corrects that way of thinking and says, that doesn't matter what your gift is. It doesn't matter what your role and function is in the body. Every part is important, right? The eye's not more important than the arm or the foot and vice versa, you know? And that's what God is saying here in creation, that God gives men and women different roles, but that difference doesn't say anything about their worth before the Lord and the value of the role that they've been called to. They need each other to complement one another in order to be able to fulfill the creation mandate that the Lord has given humanity. Now, the common response at this point from secular society goes something like this. Yeah, okay, fine. But what about all those examples in the Bible of men oppressing women? What do you do with that, Christian? Well, I think we need to be honest about that. And yeah, the Bible does record the oppression of women. It records a lot of sinful actions of human beings, doesn't it? God said you shouldn't murder, and he gives us stories of people who murder. God says don't steal, and yet he gives us examples of people who steal. He says don't commit adultery, and he gives us examples of people who commit it. Do you see where we're going with this? God says don't oppress women, and he gives us examples of people who oppress women. Does that mean that God endorses murder and theft and adultery and oppression of women and idolatry and on down the line of sins? No. God didn't include examples of sin in the Bible in order to endorse or excuse sin. That's just basic reading the Bible. I mean, come on. The fact that God records the example, it's not him endorsing the example, especially when over and over and over again, in the examples, he condemns the sinful actions of those who do it. He includes those examples in order to teach us how big the problem of sin is, how widespread it is, how deep it goes in our life. It shows us how awful sin is. When you read some of these accounts in the Bible about men oppressing women, you should grieve that. You should see that and think, that is awful. But you should also see that I am not above that as a sinner. Because sin goes throughout humanity. Even the best characters in the Bible, like David, are shown to be sinners, plain and simple, to teach us that we're no better than David, we're no better than Moses, we're no better than the apostles. We're all equally sinners. It teaches us the sinfulness and the awfulness of sin. It teaches us that we're all guilty of sin. And you know what else it teaches? It teaches us how desperately we need a Savior. And that brings us to Luke 8. And what I want to do in just the remaining time is to add some ammo to that response of yours to the question that you may get asked, why do you believe the Bible when there's so much misogyny and oppression of women in that book? So now you have something from the very beginning of creation, the most basic teaching of humanity. Now let's see Jesus apply this. Okay, so go back to Luke 8, first three verses, and let's see how Jesus reaffirms God's good design of equality for men and women in redemption. Notice in verse 1, Luke gives us the summary of Jesus' mission. Soon afterward, he went through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to preach and to be the good news of the gospel. So he was going to and fro, preaching the good news of the kingdom. He's ministering to people from all walks of life. We've seen that in Luke so far. But he doesn't do this alone. Notice who accompanies and assists Jesus in his mission. And the 12, that's the 12 apostles, were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Jesus not only saves men and women, he enlists them to serve alongside of him in his mission to spread the gospel. Just think about it. Did Jesus need anybody else? No. Think of the ways God could have done this, right? He could have just immediately come and gone straight to the cross. But he chose instead to live a full human life, and to teach us things as he went along, and to affirm the goodness of God's design and creation, and to bring us alongside of him to serve the Lord with gladness, even in his earthly mission. Now, his mission continues today. He still calls sinners who have been redeemed to join him in his mission. And so we get a little picture of that here in his ministry. Now, notice what he does. He not only saves men and women, he enlists men and women to serve with him. Understand that that was extremely countercultural in his first century context as well. Rabbis did not allow a group of women like this to travel and serve with them in ministry. Women in that day, by the rabbis and by society generally, were not viewed as valuable enough to do that. That was below a man's dignity to have women accompany them and to take such an important role in their ministry. And Jesus is breaking the societal rules of the day by treating women as equals in this ministry. He was breaking the societal rules, but he was very much keeping God's rules. He's affirming God's good design and creation. That while men and women have different roles, we're going to see that, they are absolutely equal in their dignity and in their value and in their worth. In creation and in redemption. So you see the role differences, right? In the fact that Jesus only called men to be apostles. He called women to serve in different roles. So there are differences in these roles, but notice he calls them to serve an equally important ministry. Verse 3 says that these women provided for Jesus and the apostles. And the word Luke uses is the Greek word dikaineo. It's where we get the word deacon. Or diaconate. And it means to care for or to serve. That's what these women are doing. He's not saying that they're ordained deacons. That's not his point. But his point is that they are serving in ministry in an equally valuable role as are the apostles. Now, if that was not shocking enough, just look at the women Jesus chose. The first, mentioned by name, is Mary Magdalene. Now, that name's popular today. Why? Because of the Da Vinci Code novel in the series, right? I love, they're good novels, they're good books, and who's the guy who played the lead role in those movies? Tom Hanks. Everybody loves Tom Hanks, right? But this is just bad, okay? Let me just say it. This is not good history. It's fine in terms of fiction, but when the fiction is presented as historical, that's when you lose it, okay? Didn't he have a mullet in one of those movies? It just highlights the coolness of Tom Hanks in that. But, we got to disagree with him on this. This is not historical. All of that stuff is fiction, okay? Mary Magdalene did not have Jesus' baby, okay? She was not the Holy Grail, right? She was not anything like that. In fact, there's often a misconception that she is a prostitute and she's an awful woman, had an awful background. Nothing in the Bible says that. There's nothing anywhere in the New Testament or any of the early church writings that suggest that she was a prostitute or that she had an illicit relationship with Jesus. Listen, not even the heretical Gnostic writings claim that. This is not historical stuff. It's completely made up. Nothing in the New Testament suggests that she had any kind of a role like that, except for what this says here. So what does this say? Well, here we're told, historically, that she's from a place called Magdala. Mary Magdalene was, Magdalene's not her last name, it's Magdala. She's from Magdala. It's a town in the western shore of Galilee. She would have been a social outcast, not because of prostitution, but look at what it says. She had a severe case of demon possession. Jesus cast out 7 demons from this woman. 7. One would be bad enough. 7 demons came out of this woman. And that presupposes that she would not have been very popular. in her social networking. And we're told she was a recipient of Jesus' compassionate grace. He healed her. He cast out the demons, like he did to many other men and women. That's what we know about Mary Magdalene. She shows up a few other times. We'll mention that in a moment, but that's it. Now, the second woman mentioned is Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager. She's only mentioned here and again at the end of Luke's gospel. She's one of the witnesses to the empty tomb. And here we learn that her husband held a very high position in Herod's household as his household manager, which means that she would have been a very wealthy woman, a very well-to-do woman. Very different than Mary. Mary, social outcast. Joanna, upper class in society. And then the third woman mentioned is Susanna. We only know her by name. She's sort of like some of the apostles, like Bartholomew, who only gets mentioned in a list. You never hear anything else about Bartholomew and some of these others. You never hear anything else about Susanna except for her name. But she was known to the early church, and she had an important ministry role. And then Luke mentions many other women, many other women who also served Jesus. Now, what's remarkable about this list is the diversity, right? Some of them were wealthy and well-to-do. Others were poor, social outcast. Some of them were just nobodies. And all of them were loved and saved and valued by Jesus and enlisted to serve together with him with all of their God-given strengths and gifts. That's what the gospel does. It destroys these social barriers that divide people. The gospel celebrates diversity by bringing people who would never have a relationship with each other together to serve the Lord. Jesus exploded societal norms and boundaries that contradicted God's good design for humanity. For Jesus, every human being is fully equal in dignity and in worth as image bearers of God, irrespective of race, irrespective of ethnicity, irrespective of their wealth or their lack thereof, irrespective of their social status, irrespective of their background, and even irrespective of their gender. But now, what about the article's claim that these passages like this are just random, right? A few. Well, if you look, just read the New Testament, all right? That's your, just read the New Testament and you'll see otherwise, right? This is not an isolated random passage. All right? Luke is very intentional about presenting these women as great examples of how faith responds to Jesus' grace in concrete acts of love and service. In fact, when we come to the parable of the sower, the whole point there is that good soil produces fruit. It responds to grace by concrete acts of love and service. And he begins that by giving these women as such examples. It's very intentional. Luke shows them here giving their lives to serve Jesus. He doesn't just mention them here either. I mentioned they show up later in Luke's gospel. He records them with Jesus at the crucifixion. They're with him at his burial. Women are the first eyewitnesses of the empty tomb. In a day when the testimony of women didn't count in court, God put them as the first witnesses. We even see them with the apostles at the beginning of Acts. This is not an isolated reference at all. That didn't even mention all the other places Luke mentions other women. Think about Elizabeth and Mary and Anna there at the beginning and many others. And that's just Luke. Open up the whole Bible. I mean, you've got whole books of the Bible written about women and their integral roles in redemptive history, like Ruth and Esther. Okay, have I persuaded you that the Bible is not misogynistic and oppressive to women? Are you able to now give an answer if somebody were to ask you that question? The Bible is not a book that endorses anything like that, just the opposite. Okay, so now where does this leave us? How can we, as a church, embrace and apply Jesus' view of women here at Zion? Let me just mention a couple things briefly and then we're done. Number one, very simply, we need to encourage all members, all Christians, men and women, young and old, to respond in gratitude to the grace of Jesus by using their God-given gifts and strengths to serve Him in the mission of advancing the gospel. Here's how the Apostle Peter puts it in 1 Peter 4:10. As each, men and women, have received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. If you're a believer here this morning, the Holy Spirit not only saved you from the wrath of God, He saved you to service in His kingdom. And He is uniquely gifted you to do that. Don't waste your God-given gift. Use it. If you're a man, use it. If you're a woman, use it. Your gifts and your service are integral for the church to accomplish its mission. And then second, I just want to encourage us to keep our eyes on that gospel as we encourage our culture with this view of biblical manhood and womanhood. I recognize that our society has swung the pendulum way too far in the other direction. In recent decades, we've seen the culture move from endorsing inequality of women to now all but erasing the differences between men and women. We live in a confused society that no longer observes gender differences. Our society now says gender is a personal preference. Radical egalitarianism is becoming commonplace in our society more and more, and the effects of that, this is important, this is where mercy comes in, the effects of that will be equally damaging to men and women. And as Christians, we need to be boldly countercultural in our day, just as Jesus was in His. But we need to be careful that as we do that, that we don't lose sight of the gospel. It is not our view of biblical manhood and womanhood that saves us. We are not right with God because we have a right view of gender. Okay? We are right with God because Jesus saves sinners. Because He loved us, and because He gave Himself for us on the cross and redeemed our thinking to think biblically about even basic things like men and women. So let's keep that central as we have conversations with friends, maybe with family members. Not every church holds this view. Maybe with other professing Christians. We should be boldly saying what God says, even at the outset of creation. But we say it, and here's the balance of the gospel. We speak with the balance of truth and love. And the balance is found at the cross. So engage the culture, engage your families, teach your children, but focus on the gospel. Whether you're a man or a woman, use your gift to that end. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for bringing down in Jesus every barrier that sinners like us have raised to oppress fellow image bearers. And Jesus, we praise You for taking in our place the oppression of sinners that nailed You to the cross so that we could be forgiven of our sins. And Lord, we thank You for the gospel reality that celebrates diversity and equality in redemption. and that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for every Christian is one in Christ Jesus. Help us to celebrate your good design in creation and the reaffirmation of that good design in redemption as we serve the Lord Jesus with gladness. Amen.